Well, I'm glad to be with you. I understand you had a good night last night. Uh-huh. Wonderful. I'm glad of it. Are y'all scared of something? I'll kind of put a back in a knot. I walk that way, so it won't help. That's all right. Before I begin, let me mention something to you. The basis of what I want to bring to you today, let me just say it this way. Remember this, that there's always two sides to every coin. You hear what I'm talking about? And I'm not being critical by any means. But you just remember this, that the prayer of Jabez has two sides to it. And just remember that. In First Chronicles, where you read about it, it says this. I'm reading New American Standard. He said, "Enlarge my border." Folks, we got outside borders and we have inside borders. And sometimes the borders that God enlarges, the tents that He stretches out, may not be on the outside. Sometimes we need more inside stretching than we need outside stretching. And many times in mercy, God withholds from the outside because we aren't in any condition to receive it. I'm feeling here. Good. So glad to see you. Years ago, and this is apropos of nothing in particular, but years ago, I was doing a Bible study downtown, or in town, and Dr. Jerry Mullally was meeting off of Woodville, and he very graciously allowed us to use his building. And I was teaching there, and we were getting, boy, the crowd was growing, and a lot of people were taking the lunch hour off and things like this, and it was wonderful. Man, I was having a wonderful time. I was doing my thing. And all of a sudden, the Lord cut the spigot on that thing, and from 1-24 hours to the next, it was done. It was over. Forget it. Go home. Just lock the door. It's done. And several that were working with me said, "Well, we'll just find another place." And I said, "Help yourself. If you can find one, I'll sure go to it, but you won't." And they didn't. There wasn't a man in this town that was teaching their building. You remember this? And there wasn't any place that we didn't have any money, so we sure couldn't pay for a place. And unless we met out under a shade tree, and I mean, there wasn't, it was over, it was done. And I knew it was the Lord. I was so disappointed, and I was so puzzled about it. Of course, I read it around to try to find all kind of sin that I had done, and I found stuff to work with, but it was beside the point. And finally, after a few months, well, I think that was really that long. Anyway, I thought the Lord gave me some insights, and one of those insights was that, the insight was that, number one, I wasn't seasoned enough. There were beginning to be demonstrations of the spirit of power. There were people that were coming there with greater needs than I was capable of appreciating or meeting. And the bottom line was a matter of seasoning. I had not walked enough with the Lord and knew enough about my own capacities for failure and inabilities in order to be trusted in such a position of responsibility. And so for the sake of myself, and mostly for the sake of the people that were coming, the Lord put the quietus on it. And it was over. And I look back to that. I've never forgotten that because it was such a high water mark in my education. Not only of God's mercies, not only of the gravity of the business of teaching, but of God's love and protection for us. There are times when God will protect us from what appeals and looks wonderful. But His basic motive is our good. I always say this, God never forbids us anything, anything. He wants you to know, to experience, to have ever. There is nothing that God forbids you except what is going to bring you pain and suffering. And every so often when I get myself into a real mess, and every time I sin, it is because I suspected Him of withholding the good stuff. I mean, when you boil it all down to the bottom line, that's what it works out to. And I thought, when will I remember? He only withholds and says no to those things which are going to bring pain and suffering. All those things that pertain to life belong to us for our free use. But many times, what looks to be an inscrutable move of God is in order to protect us. So always remember this, that there's more than two ways to looking at things. And that's what I'll talk about this morning. I want to look at the other way of looking at things. Those that know me know that my circumstances have been involved in an arena of the past several years that have been less than delightful. And as things do happen in life, been going through a particularly difficult or hard place, harder for some others involved in it than myself, but it hadn't been any picnic for me either. And in the midst of it, I've been shut down again. And I understood, at least at this time, that the hand of God was in that. And I didn't waste near as much time fighting the devil as I would have. You know, you come to a place where you realize that the devil can only do thus far and no further. God limits what he can do and then turns around and uses what he has done. And when he's through doing that to your good, then he'll turn and handle the devil. And so it really gives you a peace going into this thing. You you're less likely to be sidetracked with side issues. And so the past few years have not been a real fun time for me. But in the midst of these things, I've asked the Lord in my frustration and in my physical pain and my physical limitations, tiredness, I've said, now, Lord, I don't want to pass up what there is valuable in these circumstances. Nearly 3 years ago, in the midst of still in shock, I said, now, Lord, I don't want to, in the face of all of the unpleasant, to miss the good. And so open my eyes, because if you don't show me, I will miss what there is of value here. And while in the midst of bemoaning myself of my pitifulness, let me see my blessing and let me not waste that. Let me enjoy and use this as a stepping stone to your praise, to be able to worship you in the midst of disaster. And the Lord has been very gracious to me in that. And periodically I have to be brought back around to it. You know, we live a life that is not on a linear plane. We go up and we come down. Hopefully, as we mature, the highs get less higher and the lows get less low. But nonetheless, it's always a matter of up and down. It's like driving a car. You're constantly balancing between two ditches. And it gets to be such a normal thing, you're not even aware you're doing it. And our life is between two ditches, a disaster on one side, either one side or the other. You go too far in any direction, you're in a ditch. And the Holy Spirit is constantly balancing us. He says, now you're going a little bit too far here, pull up a little bit too far there. And once you get aimed toward your object, which is the Lord, you think, well, I got it now. Forget it. You're busily sliding off. And he constantly balances us. And so your life will be no different from mine or mine from yours. Our life is a matter of the Lord balancing us, of correcting us, of teaching us. And in this, we want to find a place of rest, a nestling place, where we have one hidey hole that's in the heart of God himself, where we can hunker down and know that regardless of what side I'm veering toward at the moment, I've got a place of constancy and a place of peace and rest, and I can constantly bring myself back to that constancy. And it's called peace, called rest. And it is what we all long for. Years ago, when my son was having his particular rebellious problems, I talk like he's all done, but he was big time in it then. And he told me, he said, you know, Mama, he said, it comes down to peace. He said, and you know, drugs offer you that for a while, but it's such a lie. And I thought to myself, now here's a pearl of wisdom that wouldn't hurt anybody to gather up, a real pearl of God's revelation, that what we want is peace. We want peace with our fellow man. The older you get, the more you know this. You know, when you're young and feisty, you're pretty sure you can put them down so you don't need peace. But the older you get, the more you just want to have a little bit of calm in your life. And the bottom line is peace. And we try to stuff everything in that emptiness within us that we think will bring it, when the bottom line comes with being at peace with God himself and a relationship that is a constant balance with him. And so I'd like to look at an area, and it's been an era, I may as well say that too, of what I feel like the Lord has shared with me and given me a little bit of insight into. I by no means have seen it all, just a little bitty bit. Can't handle what I have seen yet, but I think I've seen a little something that is helping me out, and I hope that it will help you out. There's always two sides to every coin. There's always two perspectives. And usually, I want to major on mine. Well, let me correct that. Always, I want to major on mine. I never am willing to see somebody else's until I've almost had my nose rubbed into it. And I always talk about Paul. I heard a teacher say one time, said that with Paul, he was the same, had the same personality after he was saved as he did before he was saved. Except that after he was saved, that personality was directed by the Holy Spirit. whereas before it had been directed by the adversarial spirit. But Paul was himself. Paul was a man who never sat on his hands, and he said, let's get up, we've got to do something about this. And this teacher said, you know, I would have liked to have conferred with Paul now and again. I wouldn't like to work with him. And I find that that is true. There's two sides to me. There's a part of me that you would like to sit down and visit with, but you wouldn't like to have it 24 hours a day. And there is the same thing about our God. There's two perspectives of him. And we always major on the perspective that seems to be the most suited to ourselves and brings us the greatest joy and peace. However, God has an agenda. And that agenda is to conform us to the image of Jesus. I wish he had another one, but that's it. There's just nothing to be added to it. And all of his dealings with us is to the end of that conforming. Remember where Paul admonished the people, I think, at Rome, where he said, don't let the devil push you into his mold. Don't let the world push you into its mold, is what he said. To be conformed is to be squeezed into a mold. Or as the other illustration I like to give about the sculptor who's hammering out, who's looking at a great big piece of marble, and he's walking around looking at it with his thumb and one eye, and he tells someone that's nearby, there is a horse in this sculpture, I mean this, I keep saying sculpture, there is a horse in this block of marble. And they say, oh yes, how are you going to get the horse out? And he says, it's easy, I just knock off everything that isn't a horse. And so it is with you and I. The picture is being squeezed. We are being compressed into the mold that is conformed to the image of Jesus, that which we are completely at salvation. He is working out within us with all the aspects that are not in accordance with that image of Jesus. And from the other perspective, he's knocking off everything that doesn't conform to the image of Jesus. And so all of his dealings with us is to that end. Not that we become something, but that we be the expressor of all that we became at salvation. In fact, the expressor of all that we are from before the foundation of the world. And so therefore, God is using all of the events and circumstances of life in our own personal life to bring us to that end. And of course, we fight and struggle, naturally. I mean, it's just the nature of the beast. But it doesn't bother him a bit, have you ever noticed? Doesn't slow him down any, does it? I want us to look at things today from God's perspective, and I want to look to the subject of pain and suffering. The grandest question that any of us have is why? Why pain and suffering? Why am I going through this? Why me, oh God? And I'm so some of you that years ago when I was enduring a particular stressful time, and I asked the Lord, why me? And he said, why not? What makes you so special? And I thought, well, we're talking about something else, and this one's done. And so that question arises of self-interest, why me? And from my perspective, I have a lot of questions. But from God's perspective, there is the peace and the serenity of his answers. So let's look at that a little bit. I'd like to start off with my jumping off spot in Ephesians, one of the most important, intriguing, and mysterious scriptures in all the Bible to me that I have as puzzled over it as Dr. Zeus says, so my puzzler is sore through the years. And I feel like I've seen a little bit here that I'd like to share with you. Ephesians in chapter 3. Ephesians 3 is involving itself in Paul telling us how it came about that he had such depth of understanding in something that had been up to this time hidden in the mind and purposes of God. Not something that was new, but something that was hidden. He called it a mystery. And a mystery is something that is not known abroad. Is only known by this selective few or small company. And he said that it had been made known to him, the mystery of God. And that was that in Jesus Christ, we are all joined together, that we are one body. And he goes and he investigates that in chapter 2. He talks about it in detail. And then he goes on to say that he had been chosen. And he was not shy about that declaration, for Paul was uniquely situated and formed in order to know that mystery. And he said that mystery was that the Gentiles be fellow heirs with the household of faith. And the mystery being that what had been God's will and order and directive up till the resurrection was no longer. For that had been a mere shadow of which now we had stepped into the reality. That before there had been a division in the mind of God and in reality of Jew and Gentile. But having come to the cross and with our perspective from the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes in the universe, that no longer existed. And he had taken those two parts and he had joined them together. And the joining place was his own son. It was that which made them one. And in the person of his son, now those two divisions had become one and a new entity that had never been before. And it was called the church, the body of the Lord himself, the bride of Christ. And he said, this is a mystery. And it's something that you didn't know and you couldn't know and couldn't perceive because you didn't have the working elements. But now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, now we know what the prophets made reference to. Now we understand what only God knew up until now. And that is, there is a brand new entity known as the church. And it is the center of all of God's plans and purposes and has been the center of all of God's plans and purposes. And as a result of that, let's read beginning in verse 8, the beginning of the sentence. He said, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace has been given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I like that. I mean, there's no bottom to the riches of Christ. You can delve until your delver is sore, but you'll never, ever reach the bottom of the understanding of how the wealth of our God's love. He says, and to bring to light or to expose what is the administration of the mystery. In other words, he says, I'm going to let you understand how this thing works. I like that. He says, I'm going to take it apart, nuts and bolts, and lay it out and really put it back together again so you can see how this thing is going to work out. He said, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that, now this is the reason for it, that the manifold wisdom of God, manifold is many-sided. It's like a kaleidoscope. Every time you move it, there's a new perspective. Every time you look at it from a different position, you see something you didn't see before. He said, this wisdom of God is manifold. See, there is yet more to be seen. He said, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the church. Now. This is the thing that is being known now. Aren't you tired of people telling you what's going to happen? I get weary, you know, about what the Holy Spirit is just about to do. You know, what God's going to do. You can get up a crowd in speculation. But what we need to know is what he's done. Right now, what can I, if I can't use it on Monday morning, when the commode backs up, kids miss the bus, husband's out of sorts, and I don't feel too good myself, I don't need it. It's excess baggage. I want to know what I need now. He said that might now be made known through the church. Mark that. Might be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Not to the church, though he does reveal it to us. But he says now the manifold wisdom of God is going to be shown to all those that are, rulers and principalities, whatever exists. God is in the process of demonstration through the church, his wisdom. Not to, I repeat, through. Now, you consider that very much. That'll scare you to death. In other words, we are his display. We are his object lesson. We are the window through which God is going to reveal things about himself. And the subject at hand is his wisdom. Now, if you will bring your mind back and go all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden where everything happened, everything I teach winds its way right back there because everything is there in those first three chapters. That's why the adversary hates it so bad. Those three chapters tell it all. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were approached by the serpent, if you will recall, the accusation went out against God's character. That was the first jumping off spot. A challenge went out that says, God is not all he says he is. He is not good. For, he said, hath God said, casting a doubt on what God had spoken. In other words, have you considered it might not be so? And eventually it delved on down to he lied. You won't die. And he says, God is not good. The goodness of God is the bedrock or foundation of all of his character. All that God is based in his goodness. for God's goodness is the overall description of his being and everything else, his wisdom, his omnipresence, his omniscience, all of these other things all have their roots in the fact that he is good. And so the challenge went out, God is not good. His character was attacked. And as I said, if God was good, he wouldn't tell you that you couldn't do anything. But he understands and knows, says the adversary, that if you do what he has told you not to do, then you will get his job. And he is protecting himself. For if you will notice there, they were not tempted to be bad, but they were tempted to be good. Tempted to be good, but to be good independently of God himself. They were tempted to stand on their own, to reach down within their divine spark and pull up their bootstraps and find the goodness in themselves. They were tempted to be good, not to be bad. After all, doesn't God want me to be good? Does he want me to be like him? Well, I'll be good. But they were tempted to be good independently of God. For had they obeyed, they didn't understand what death was. Who could? It had never happened yet. But they had obeyed, it would be strictly because of who God had said he was. That would be their only motivation and their only reason. But they yielded to the temptation to be good, to suspect that God may not be good, and to be good out of their own self and out of their own strength. And of course, that's what the old preacher said. It's brought us to the status quo, which is Greek for the mess we're in. That's where we are. The reason we are there is because man agreed that God's character was suspect. Now, in Ephesians, Paul says that God has decreed and has chosen to display his wisdom, to show his character. And it is at this point that the challenge has gone out. We are very quick to approach God and to request all that seems to us to be good and desirable and delightful. From everything, from where to get in out of the rain, to who to marry, to buying a car, we want the best. And we have that perspective out of a fallen mentality. We come into salvation with all of our expectations having been secured and locked in outside of Christ. We come to salvation and to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not for the Lord's benefit, but for what's in it for number one. And of course, we can't do it any other way. In fact, that's the way the Holy Spirit comes to us. He comes and approaches us from the outside. And we, from our senses, we look and we see that the Lord is good. And then we have a feeling of our own helplessness. And then we taste and we see that the Lord is good. He approaches us from that outside. And then it moves on up into the area of our soul where we have the emotional response to it. And then we have the intellectual response to it. It's just common sense. And then there's the matter of the will, which submits to God's call, and then suddenly our spirit is enlightened by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that spirit that's been in darkness all of our lives, and suddenly our whole inner being is flooded with light, and we are dangerous to the general populace. We have seen something, and we live as sighted people in the midst of a congenitally blind creation, and we have seen. And we want to run out and grab people and say, see. And, of course, that doesn't help a blind man any. It just frustrates him and aggravates him. But we have seen something. But we continue to want the Lord to approach us in the same way. Because that's the only way we're used to being approached. In what's good for me, my blessing, my joy, my deliverance, my freedom, my heaven, my. That's the way it is. But the Lord, having approached us the way that we were blinded, now says, no, it's a new ball game now. I'm going to approach you from my perspective now. I'm going to approach you spirit to spirit. And I'm going to speak to you in a language now that is my language. I'm going to bring you up higher from where you are. And when Jesus came, he came to us as us and was our representative. And he took on not only our sins, he took on the guilt of those sins. And he fully paid for those sins. But he didn't then, having been buried and resurrected, leave us with a pat on the head and say, do the best you can. He took us to where he is. Ephesians says, now we're seated in the heavenlies, in our representative. And so it is with all of our approach to life. Now, we come into salvation wanting to be blessed and delivered and eased and increased. Now, all of these things. But there comes a point where the Lord says, now I want you to come up higher. And let's look at these things from my perspective. And that's what I want us to do today. And it's a stretch for me. If you hear yourself creaking or you smell rubber burning, it's because we're trying real hard. But it's a real necessity that we rise above our own good, what appears to be our own good. And let's look at things from the Lord's perspective. That has been impressed on me through the years. It's to see things, to see life from Father's perspective. Now, in order to do that, I want to have my second jumping off place, and that is the book of Job. If you'll turn there, anybody wants to talk about pain and suffering, they have to go to Job. It is acknowledged by most scholars, the best scholarship, that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. He was considered to have been a contemporary of Abraham, and while it's not placed first chronologically in our scriptures, it is known to be the oldest, the first penned book of the Bible. Now, when the Lord decides that he's going to go into print, you would assume that the first thing he's going to say is going to be pivotally important. It's going to be of basic importance. It's going to set the tone. I always tell people that my philosophy of teaching is very simple. I've had it for years. And that is that I decide, first of all, what three things I want to leave people knowing. I don't know about you, but I can't hardly handle much more than about three things. Peter Lord used to say, don't tell me too much because I can't handle a lot at one time. And I figured if he couldn't, neither could I. Three things is about it to really understand it. So I decide what three things I want to leave you knowing. And then I tell you what I'm going to tell you. And then I tell you. And then I tell you what I told you. So you get three things three times. And that's about zeroed in the best way we can. And when the Lord goes into print, you would expect him to say the most important thing he's going to say. What he says in the beginning is going to be of real importance. In fact, it's going to make a difference to what everything else that he says is going to have to stem from that. And he's going to set the tone, set the aura of all that he's going to say. In fact, I've heard one say that if you don't have a clear perspective or a basic understanding of what the book of Job is about, everything else that God says will be slightly off-centered for you. And I found that's true. And so I've had to go back and get my off-centeredness corrected over and over again. And what I want to share this morning is just a little bit of that process. So when the Lord went into print, he wrote the book of Job through the hand of the writer, whoever he was. What he says is of vital importance, and I want to get this. I don't want there to be any mess up here. And the subject at hand is, generally speaking, why do the righteous suffer? Now, that's from my perspective. I want to know why. How come, Lord? Have you ever said why? Oh, Lord, yes, why? A friend of mine did something years ago that helped me in this area. We're crossing Comit River, or Amit River, on Greenwood Springs Road. I'll never forget the spot. And some kind of something up and down was going on in her life. And she was bemoaning the fact, and I made some sort of depth of wisdom comment. And her response to that was, oh, well, all right. I can handle that. And when she said that, the Holy Spirit speared me right where my feathers are the thinnest. And he says, now, you see there? That's why I don't tell you why. Because if I tell you why, you think you can handle it, and you can't handle it. As long as you don't know why, you know you can't handle it. And I thought about that and thought about that. You know, that's true. And then I thought, well, now, why do I want to have an answer why? And I realized it was because having an answer, even if it's the wrong answer, gives me a sense of being in control. I can handle that. I thought, uh-huh, bingo, exposed publicly right there. Being in control and being in charge. And so out of mercy, the Lord rarely answers why. And like he did me, why not? That's not the issue. Why? The issue is why not? And so in this book, Why Do the Righteous Suffer? I want us to look back. There's been a lot of teaching about Job, and a lot of it which I don't agree with, which doesn't upset those people at all, probably. But nonetheless, there's perspectives here that I don't think we've barely touched. In the beginning, let's look here at the first chapter of Job, and I'm not going to read it. You know the story too well. I'll just make reference to it. To start off with, we are privy to information that Job was not allowed in on. Job doesn't have a clue as to what's really happening, and that's part of the problem there. He doesn't understand what's going on. He sees only what he sees before him. He couldn't see anything else. But you and I are allowed to go backstage and see how this thing works out. Paul said, it's been given to me the administration of this mystery. And you and I are allowed, like Paul, in on the background to see how this thing's going on. When you're sitting out front to a stage production, you only see what they want you to see. But if you go backstage, you see scenery and pulleys and all kind of what all piled around. It looks real different from behind the scenes. And you and I are brought in behind the scenes. The occasion is a grand meeting day where all of the sons of God are brought in before the face of the Eternal. And he is there questioning and doing some administrative duties. And he looks over in the back of the gathering that has been drawn together. There is this vagabond angel, as one has called him, one who has fallen from his high estate and who is now the restless wanderer over the face of the earth. One of the prime ingredients, by the way, of the mechanisms of the enemy of our soul is restlessness. No peace, says my God, to the wicked. They're like the restless waves of the sea. They're constantly stirring up the muck and the mire. I mean, there's just no peace, no calmness. And so here's this vagabond angel, this adversary, who is, and by the way, he is adversarial, not to us, but he's adversarial to the Eternal One. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. He approached Adam and Eve, who he was really not an adversary of. They were only tools in his plan. His adversary is the Eternal One. And so here's this vagabond angel wandering and skulking around the back of the room. And the Eternal calls on him and says, hey, what you been doing? And this adversarial angel says, oh, just been, you know, me, wandering around on the face of the earth, no peace. And then the Lord does something I've asked him never to do in my respect. Never bring up my name to the devil, please. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, right away, that blows into the river most of what we've heard about the book of Job. Number one, the man was God's servant. Number two, he was a righteous man in all his ways. That's God's testimony about this man. So he was the servant of the Lord, a man who loved God, who ran from evil, a man who was careful in his daily life, careful in his life of business, careful in his family life, and a man of whom God approved. And the Lord brought his name up. Have you considered my servant Job, how righteous he is? He is. I did good with this one, right? And right away, the adversary challenges once again the character of God, just as he did in the Garden of Eden. He challenges God's character. He says, oh, yes, you're not nearly as wise as you claim to be. For if you were, you would understand that Job does not serve you for nothing. The man prays for profit. I mean, after all, of course he loves you. Why shouldn't he love you? The issue at hand here was the fact that the adversary is claiming and making an aspiration on the wisdom of God. Says, you're not as wise. You aren't truthful. You're not showing the full thing. Your character is less than you have declared it to be. And I'll prove it to you. Job only serves you for what he's into. Now, he may not understand that, but I can show you that that really is the truth. The challenge has gone forth. And Job is merely a tool in the midst of this challenge. Job is the one that is not the issue. Let me say it again. He is Job and his comfort, Job and his possessions, Job and his help is not the issue. The issue is God's character, God's wisdom. And so he said, I question Job's motives. So the Lord says, well, I'll let you prove it then. I'll give you your opportunity. And Job becomes the one through whom God displays his wisdom. He says, you can touch all that he has, but you can't touch him. Please understand this. The devil is not allowed to run amok in our lives. He can only do so much. I've said it before, but it is of paramount importance that we understand this. He can only do thus far and no further. Wickedness in this world is limited. When you say, why does God let? Instead of saying, why does God let? You may better be able to say, why is God so merciful? Every time I have done something that is particularly atrocious, which doesn't have any reference to God, but it embarrasses me real bad because I thought I was better than that. And I say, oh, God, I can't believe I did this. I am so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed. And the reason is because I thought I was better than that. And the Lord says, no, you're worse. outside of my mercy. It would have been worse outside of my mercy. I kept you from going further than that. You think that's bad. You just don't know the half of it, hon. And I'm becoming more and more impressed with my capacity for evil. And so the Lord is in here. He is saying, questioning Job's motive, what the reason Job is serving God. And he says, you can touch him but thus far and no further. And we know what happened. Job was, I'm around a certain group of people, kind of folk, who are always talking about what's against them. You know, about the devil coming against them. You hear people that are always talking about the devil coming against them. I want to tell them so bad, honey, that is his job. What he's supposed to do, devil to do that. But nonetheless, the devil came against Job. But look at the arena. First of all, he came against him through enemies, the Arabs and the Chaldeans. Go back and read that scripture. The Arabs came along. I think the first thing they did, one of them stole his donkeys and the others robbed him of his camels or something. And then there was atmospheric, or what we would call acts of God, natural disaster. A wind came along and did something, and then a tornado came along and killed all his kids. Job was stripped. But the avenue that approached him was through enemies and through natural disaster. You could look up there and see. He knew where it came from. It came from those Arabs and those Chaldeans, and it came from the weather conditions. I mean, what we call acts of God, which always puzzles me. This was just things that can happen in life. But it was bad things. And so these things happened. He was stripped. And remember, his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? There have been plenty of times when I'd be just moaning and sucking my thumb, and I can hear over the left shoulder, why don't you just curse God and die? I said, no, I'm too scared to do that. I don't mind a little more suffering. I can stand it. Don't want to just end it all. Job is encouraged to just curse God and die. I guess his wife figured if you curse God, he'd kill you. And Job says this. He's the most marvelous things, dude. He said, naked, I came into this world with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. Boy, that's a good attitude for us to cultivate. To hold all of life's possessions and accomplishments very loosely. So if you're called on to drop them, it won't rip off the skin. To understand that God gave them, God can take them. That there's a rest in that. And usually he has to pry my sweaty palm and finger by finger loose from something to get it away from me. And it's easier if you just can relax. I know I can't keep telling stories, but I've told some of you about Mama and the cat. We had a big old cat, one of these great big old huge 14, 15 pound big mooses. And it was a Tom, and he went out to tomcat around at nighttime, and he'd come in all beaten up and bruised up, and sometimes he'd stay gone a week. And he came in one time with his jaw all swollen out here and half an eye torn out. And he was just pitiful. And he looked all musty and ratty. And Mama found him hanging over his water bowl with saliva running out. He couldn't swallow, but he needed water. And so she knew she had to get water in that cat. Now, Mama's a little old bitty gal. And she knew she had to get water in that cat. But when you try to force a full-grown cat to do something, you've taken a job on your hands. So she went and got a great big old towel. And that cat loved Mama. And she took that cat and cuddled him a little bit, and then she wrapped him up, swaddling-like, in that big old towel. She didn't leave anything out but just the tip of his mouth. And she knew if she could get a few drops of water down the cat's throat, he'd be able to swallow then. So she got her a medicine drop, a Rhinol nose drop thing, and she got it full of water, and then she wrapped the cat up, and she took the cat up in her arms, and then she held on to the cat. Well, the minute the pressure was on, the cat objected. And the more the cat objected, the tighter Mama would squeeze. And so Mama squeezed, and the cat objected, and she ought to kill that cat. She finally got water down its mouth, but only because she was the biggest. And when that happened, and I'm standing back there with my eyes big as saucers, and I'm remembering that, I'm thinking, oh, that poor cat. That's me. I'm the cat. And there's been times that the Lord's like to kill this cat, saving my life. There's times when he puts the pressure on for my good, and I fight it tooth and nail. So here is this man, Job. He is in the pressure. But instead of fighting, he yields himself to the Lord. He said, the Lord is in control. I'll let it go. The quicker I relax into God, the less pain there is and suffering for me. And this is what he says. Well, it says of him in verse 20. It says, he arose, tore his robe, which was an outward indication of his inward stress, And it says he shaved his head. In other words, he assumed the same position he was when he came out of his mother's womb. Shaven head, just pure, bare as he could be. And then it said he fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, he thwarted all of the devil's accusations. What did he do? He loosed all that had been given to him without any protest here. He assumed the position that was his in the beginning of utter helpless dependence, like a new birth baby. Helpless dependence on God. He did what Adam did not. He submitted himself to God in all the outward appearances as well as that being an expression of the inward state. And he fell to the ground, utterly helpless, stripped, bare, and he worshiped God. And what is worshiping God? It's saying, you're right. You're right. I'm wrong. You're right. Worship isn't clapping. Oh, you can clap when you worship. Worship isn't dancing. You can dance while you're worshiping. It isn't singing. You can sing when you worship. What we call worship isn't. It may be accompaniments of, but it isn't. Worship is a heart that assumes the position of utter helplessness that it was created to assume and says, you're right. Over to you. That is worship. So Job fell to the ground and he worshiped. And in this, it says, he didn't sin or blame God. You see, every time you go through a crisis, I go through a crisis, the temptation is, the whisper from the adversary is, God has deserted you. He is not minding the store, else this would have never happened. Isn't that true? That's why I say, why? Aren't you here? Why did you let this happen? Me, your favorite child. How could this be? And the adversary says, God has deserted you, because immediately I look around and see what I can do. And I wouldn't be needing to do anything if there'd be anybody else to do something. So how can I solve this? My number one problem is how to get out. Because basically I want relief. I'm not concerned with the glory of God. Let him stick up for himself. I'm interested in Liz not hurting. I want out, and before lunch if possible. Today, I want relief. And in this, my question is, my accusation against God is, if you were really what you cracked up to be, this wouldn't happen in the first place. How many of you are looking at me so solemn? Let me just show you this is true. Now, don't lie to me. I won't believe you anyway, so you don't need to say anything. How many times have you said to the Lord, where were you on the day I married this fool? Now, obviously, I was out of my mind, and I expected better things of you, Lord. Right. It's just the natural response and the natural reaction. Job worshiped God and did not sin with his mouth. He did not charge God with irresponsibility. Oh, Lord, forgive me. How often I have charged God in attitude, if not in words, with irresponsibility. But Job didn't do that. And so there was a second meeting. I mean, it wasn't bad enough they had that first meeting. The Lord had another one. And the adversary was there the second time. And the Lord said, well, Job, remember, is his display case. It is through Job, not to Job. He doesn't have a clue, but it is through Job that God is revealing his wisdom. And so he says, this is happening outside of the realm of Job's existence. This is happening in another context. Something is going on in the eternal universe that Job doesn't know about. And so the Lord says, what do you think about that? Told you so. And the adversary, who doesn't give up easily, says, oh, well, yeah, right, you know, skin for skin, all right, maybe with what he's got. But if you just let me touch him, I mean, atmospheric disasters, perhaps. Relationship from enemy, of course. But now let's get down to where it really meets, the rubber meets the road here. If you let me put out my hand and touch him, you know, you'll put up with an awful lot of circumstances. But when it comes out and he starts messing with my personal person, now that's another matter. That's a whole new ball game here. And he says, let me put my hand out and touch him, and I'll show you that you are not wise. Your character is suspect. You're no better than me. And so the Lord says, all right, you can do it. And so he did. And you remember the consequences. Job began to be the harbinger, the houser of all manners of physical aches and pains and disability. Remember this, that sickness came into the world on the coattails of sin. And it is just a further amplification of the results of sin. It isn't sin itself, the sickness, but it is here like dirt. It just came along with it. It's part of it. And it is in this arena that we find ourselves most sorely tested. And so Job began to be ill. His body suddenly did not cooperate with him. His body began to be an adversary. It's one thing to stand before outward adversaries and not charge God with folly. He was in pain, in grievous hurt, in torment. And everybody turned against him. There is the idea, of course, that their theology didn't match the reality in which their theology was much the way it is today. You know, God blesses good people, he whips bad people. And so if you're not having a good time, you must have done something wrong. Never say never, or God will get you. This kind of mentality, which of course is not the truth, but it's that which we live by. And so Job separated himself from all of life, and all of his life up to this point now is suddenly seen in the eyes of those around him to have been a lie. Job himself now is considered to have been a lie. You must have sinned, Job. Remember how his friends came? Don't ever come to see me when I'm sick if you're going to be like them. They said wonderful things about God. They defended God beautifully. They said these lovely, glorious things about him. And what they said was right. But they used the right answers or the wrong answers for the backwards. They used wrong answers for the wrong problem. What they said was good, but it became platitudes and piffledy-dee because it didn't come near the arena of what was going on with Job. What they said about God is wonderful, but it did not meet the need. Every time someone comes to us I hate the word counsel. I really do, because of my own inadequacies. That's such an exalted term. And when they come want counsel, they don't want counsel. They want you to make it all go away or tell them that they were right to start with. That's usually what most counseling is. But when people come to counsel and they want to know, what have I done wrong? What can I do to get out of this thing? What is it? And you feel called upon to reach down and pull up some real wisdom. I mean, you know, settle back. Liz is going to tell you what it's all about. Just listen to old Liz. I'll fix it for you. Everybody knows I'm wise, and I'll fix it for you. And so you feel compelled to do it and fix it, so you reach down and get something that you know is true and try to soothe their pain for it. But it is not the soother. All it does is increase the pain, increase the darkness, cause the frustration to be intensified. It may be true, but it wasn't true for them. It didn't apply to that point, and that's what Job's friends did. They messed with his head. They made the attempt to, Job's condition was messing with their head. And they said, of course, our head's right, so therefore you must be wrong. And they began to try to fix him. And, of course, it wasn't fixable. We know that. But they didn't know it. And Job didn't know it. And Job finally, the scripture says, took himself aside. And still, he did not curse God. He didn't sin with his mouth. But it looked like he had been abandoned. To any wisdom, Job had been abandoned. He had been abandoned when he lost everything. He certainly was abandoned now. And that is the whisper that will go through your head. Where is this God that you serve? If God is so good, why are you where you are? And you want to say, what about that God? That's what they said. Well, what about that? Where are you anyway? And the tendency is to charge God with foolishness or folly. And you have to fight not doing that. You have to apologize to him an awful lot. Because you just do. And you have to regroup, get your feet back under you. No, now let's look at this thing from God's perspective, the way it is. There's more going on here than it is me and my happiness. There's more going on here than it is me and my circumstances. But if I don't know that, I'm the victim of where I am. And so I stew and I strive and I puzzle and I murmur and I go for counseling and some idiot who doesn't know probably as much as I know. I mean, you do those things. You just, and every move in this is an indication to me that I think God has missed the boat here. I believe he's dropped the ball. I suspect his character. Job took himself out, sat on the edge of town in the garbage dump heap, scraped himself with a potsherd. His body was covered with boils, with sores. He was ill from the inside out, fever raging. And in all of this, people come to him and want to philosophize. I want to discuss these things. And Job finally just dismisses himself from them. He mentally sets himself apart from them. And he begins this controversy within himself with the Lord. He says, if I could just sit down and talk with God, I'm sure we could work this out. Why? I want to be in control. What is the answer? God, come sit down here and let's discuss this. Right away, I'm really out of my league because I want to put God down on my level. I want to have some answers here. I want to understand something here. I don't care if it's spiritual insight. I'll take what I can get. I mean, I want some answers. And so I want to pull God down to my level when the fact of the matter is he is other than we. He is not on our level. It's like I always talk about my car and the truck. I go out on the carport and say, I think I'll take the truck today. And the car says, you took the truck yesterday. It's my turn. And I said, what? He says, well, after all, now let's talk about this thing. Fair is fair. You drove the truck yesterday. I belong to you. Why don't you drive me? I said, look, I paid for both of you. I set you out on the street and just let you rust to the ground if I want to and still be right. You mind? I paid for you bitterly over the months. You're mine. And anything I do with you is right because you are mine. Now, if you two, the car and the truck, want to discuss over fair between yourselves, that's one thing, but not with me. And so it is with you and I to a higher degree. Our Lord is not obligated to explain to us. In mercy, sometimes he does. In mercy, often he does not. But we are on another, he is another level. He is another being than us. He is not required to satisfy our curiosity or our demands. And it's very threatening for us to understand that this God is on a different level from us, that he is a subject to the rules of propriety. We say, God has to obey the rules. No. God is the rules. The rules are the expression of his personality, of his character. He is not obligated to explain himself to us. And that's frightening. Frightening. Until you understand that this one who is not obligated to rule, this one who is unanswerable and can do as he chooses to do and be unanswerable to anyone and be right as he does it, is utterly incapable of evil. Utterly incapable of evil. This one can be trusted. This one is safe. This one doesn't need to explain. For his character, the issue is his character. His character is such that I can trust him regardless. The character of God was the issue in the Garden of Eden. The character of God was the issue with Job. And the character of God is yet the issue with you and I. There is a grand cosmic thing going on in which, Paul says, the church, not Job, but the church is in the position Job was in, righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through the church, God is displaying his wisdom, the many facets of his wisdom, as many facets and more than there are individuals through whom he makes up this grand thing called the church, the body of Christ. And you'll recall that finally Job told them all they were a bunch of miserable comforters, and he wished they'd all stood in bed. And he didn't even bother with them anymore. He said, if I could just sit down and talk with God, we could come to an agreement about this thing. Until finally the Lord has enough of it. He steps up. He says, all right, you're so smart. You're such a teacher. I'm going to let you teach me for a little bit. You want to know things that only deity knows, like why do the righteous suffer? Well, before we get down to that, let's start with the ABCs of being God, and let's start from the beginning, and you show me what kind of God you can be. So we always expect to be God, in control, understanding, knowledgeable, being good, being righteous, in and of ourselves, when the truth of the matter is that we are created to be helplessly dependent on him, who is all of the things that we aspire to be. In the final analysis, the reality is he is all those things in us and as us, but it's him. And so Job sits down with the Lord And the Lord says, now, you're such a God. I know you noticed the ABC of God now. Do you know how to take dawn by the four corners, and, or rather take the nighttime by the four corners and shake the dawn out of it? Do you know how to do this, and do you know how to do that, and do you know where the sea lives, and do you know how to make a hippopotami, and can you take a crocodile and put a leash on it and let your baby girl walk it down the path? And finally, when the Lord finally takes a breath, Job jumps in and says, you know, I really wish we'd just change the subject. I just don't want to go into this. And the Lord says, oh, no. You brought this up, and I'm going to finish it. Have you ever done that with your kids? Uh-huh. It wasn't going too good for them, and they wanted to just cancel it. I said, no, we're going to finish this thing. In fact, the Lord is so amusing there. He says, hitch up your britches and answer me like a man. And so he goes on with Job, and he goes on. And, of course, Job can't answer any of those things because he wasn't there, and he can't do those things. And Job's humanity is shown in its appalling truthfulness by the questions of God. He's not God, Job isn't. He isn't able to do those things. God is on another level than he. And who is he to ask God questions? And finally, Job begins to see the truth of the matter. And when the Lord says, hitch up your britches and answer me like a man, Job says, I will, like a true human being. I heard about you. Thought I knew a lot. I had just discovered I was talking when I should have been listening, and I lay my hand on my mouth and do what I was created to do, and that is shut up. I am not you, and you are not required to answer to me. I heard one fellow say, as long as Job said, I'm right, God said, you're wrong. And the minute Job said, I'm wrong, God said, you're right. And he never got an answer, because you see, an answer indicates control. Understanding, intellectual awareness. All Job got was a new and a fresh revelation of the character of God, the trustworthiness of this one. And he said, over to you, God. I am not in the God business. I'm in the people business, and I can be people. No problem. But God, I'm not God. I'm not in control. I'm not one who can be independent of his own. I just lay my hand on my mouth. And then the Lord turned to Job's friend, and he says, you haven't answered right of me like Job did. What was Job's answer? Silence. Oops. And what was the friends of Job's answer? Rationale. Understanding. Wisdom. The Lord said, you hadn't done right like Job had. Job has shut up, and now you shut up. And Job can pray for you, and I'll hear him. But I won't hear anything from you. I've often thought, Lord, in my ignorance and in my embarrassing exposure of that ignorance by giving out with what I considered wisdom, how often have you turned to those that I was giving my wisdom to, who at least had sense enough to know they were in trouble and didn't have any answers, and you listened to them and you ignored me? And so, the Lord restored to Job, which is well and good. But you see, the issue didn't hang on that. If it did, Job would still be praying for profit. Job's answers all came, not in rationale or in understanding, but his answers came in a person, the person of the Lord himself. And why did all that happen to Job? Because there is a cosmic accusation against the integrity of God. And you and I are like Job. We are his display cases. And we are offered the opportunity to, like Job, be a display through unbeginning, unending time of the great wisdom and character of our God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the temptation in every case was, God has deserted you. You better do something on your own. You better do something. God's not here. He had never been separated from Father. But the accusation came, he's gone and left you. It's all over. You better do something. Move. Do something. Take some authority. Get some action. Get something started. And like Job, our Lord submitted himself wholly to the character of God by refusing to implement the suggestions of the adversary. And so you and I are allowed to be the display that says, God is who he says he is. I'm not experiencing the reality of that at the moment. but he is who he says he is. And I stand quietly, helplessly, silently in the midst of this and do all of my talking in admiration of him. For God is at work here in something greater than my pleasure and greater than my relief. He's at work at something here for himself, displaying his character and his integrity. And I am have the blessed privilege of being his avenue of doing that. Now, I told this story before, and I'm going to use it as illustration because it so fully illustrates it to me. Years ago, I was at doing a conference and a retreat, and we were staying in a college, Christian college. And a young woman came to me during this time and asked if she'd speak to me alone. And I said, of course. And so she came to my room. And she began to unfold this story to me. She was a beautiful young woman, by the way. She was in mid to late 20s. And this was years and years ago. And she began to tell me this story of how she was raised in a Christian home, how her parents were faithful Christians, and her desire of life from a child was to be either a wife and a mother of a Christian man and raise Christian children and be an asset to her community and to her church, or perhaps be privileged enough to go into some kind of full-time Christian ministry as a missionary, or perhaps to marry a man who was in ministry and complete and fulfill that ministry assignment. And this was her whole goal in her life. And she said some time ago, she said, I was raped, brutally raped. She said, as this was happening, she said, you see, I had saved myself. I had kept my body pure for this one man that I was going to give the greatest gift I had to offer, to be the other half of himself. And she said, I've been very careful and scrupulously correcting these areas. And she said, as the rape is happening, I'm crying out to God. Saying, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Where are you? You promised you'd be my protector. You promised you'd be my defender. You told me to keep myself pure. Have I kept all this time? And look what's happening, Lord. I'll never be the same. Something broken can never be unbroken. Even if it's repaired, it's just repaired. God, where are you? Help me, oh God. Where are you? And she said, I didn't know. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know where God was. And it felt like he had left me. I was deserted. I was alone. I was a helpless victim. Not of a crime of passion, but of the crime of hatred and brutality. And it was going on. She said, when it was over, she said, I did all the things you're supposed to do. I called the police. I went to the hospital. I did all the tests. I went to the counseling. I did everything that you could do, everything that wisdom and our society says you should do. I did everything that I prayed. I did everything that our culture and our religious experience tells us. I did it all, and nothing helped. It would never go away. It will never go away. I've been brutally raped, and God stood there and watched it happen. And I knew it. And everything that I'd known about God, everything I had been taught, my whole foundation was suddenly exposed to be made to shake. It had cracks in it. And she said, and I suffered. She said, a few years later, I found myself at a certain time. And she said, I suddenly saw with clarity that I was at a position of choice here, that I was at a real crossroads. And it depended on me and my choice. That I could choose to be a victim, and I was. I had every right to be. What was done to me was wrong. It was bitter. It was brutal. It was heinous. It was hellish. It was not of God. And I could choose to suffer from this, as I will to a degree. I'll be affected by it. But I could choose to wrap the injustice to myself. And I could choose to live in my demands for justice, my demands for explanation, or I could choose to declare that everything God had said about himself was true. And I could choose not to use my experience of that truth as a measuring stick. I could choose to question, to ask, to be in this never land of confusion and wondering with the questions and the searches for justice and the wantings to write. I could be, or I could choose and set my feet and say, I don't know about all that. I don't have an explanation for it, and I can't say those questions are wrong. I don't know about that. But this is what I do know. Everything about my God that He has declared is so. I haven't experienced it. I don't understand it. But what He is and has said is not subject to my experience or evaluation of it. And she said, I chose the latter. She sat there and told me that she was radiant. She was beautiful. And there was no underlying harshness in her. Her words didn't come out with that whisper of pain, of confusion. She was at peace. There was no ruffle on the surface of her. She was at peace. She said, nothing that will ever happen will change the fact that I was raped. Nothing will ever change that. God won't change that. Being prayed for won't change that. My hopes and my desire won't change that. No miracle will ever change that. That's mine to bear for the rest of my life. But I can choose how I bear it. And she says, I have chosen that God is good, that God was there. At the moment while this brutal act was taking place, God was limiting that. God was overseeing. He was protecting me that whole time when my world was being destroyed. He was there. And He was good being there. And His love flowed around me while He was there. She left the room. I prayed with her before she left. I was absolutely in awe. And I thought I was in awe then. The older I get, the more in awe I become of that. I don't know her name. I wouldn't recognize her if she walked in the back door. But I've never forgotten what she told me. For she chose, in the midst of hell, to declare what God had said is true. She chose to affirm the integrity of the Almighty in the face of her experience of it at the moment. And in doing so, she was transcended out of the event into the basic issue at hand, and that was to be a display of how wise God is. She affirmed what God had declared about Himself. And before all the universe, once again, God was shown to be wise and good. Not because of what she had experienced of Him, but because of what she chose to accept of His experience of Himself. And that's why the scriptures use terms like rule in the midst of your enemies, declaring the goodness of God in the face of wickedness. As Job says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I do not judge and evaluate God on my level and on my experience, but solely by what He has declared about Himself. Now you and I are offered that same opportunity. Has disaster struck yet? Hang around, it will. It's coming. It will. And when you're done with this, and there'll be another one. And don't, you know, heave a sigh of relief and think, well, that's over. It isn't over, folks. And the minute we throw a little dirt on you, put a posy in your hand, then it's over. Until then, you'll have the opportunity to affirm the character of God. Not to get your blessing. Not to, and you will get healed unless it's time to die. If it's time to die, that's no problem either. Of course, if Jesus wants you, make Him take you. You're going to be here until He decides it's time. And you'll get well. And it may take a while, may be instantaneous. It doesn't make any difference as long as it happens. When it's time to die, you've taken care of that, we'll, you know, you'll quit taking up breathing space and put somebody else there and be all right. But until He does, that's why you're here. And it is through this selected company of believers that the Lord has literally snatched out of His enemies, not because we wanted Him, but because He wanted us, taken us, and against our will and free choice, because we'd always choose against Him if He gave her an opportunity. Against our choice, He took us and said, you're mine. This one's mine. He changed us on the inside and changed our brothers and remade us and put us in His Son. And it is through this company of believers that God is displaying to all that is who He is and the reality of his wisdom, that it was wise to save us. Here is a company of people that serve me not because of what's in it for them, but because of who I am. See how wise I am. And the challenge continues to go out day by day against the character of God in your life and in my life. And we are offered the opportunity to stand in the midst of that circumstance that's swirling around us and say, I don't care what it feels like. I don't care if I die in the middle of this. God is good. He is merciful. His word is true, and I praise and I worship him. I don't explain him. I'm not enjoying him, but he is who he says he is. That is our reason for being here, in order that we might be the instruments through whom God reveals his wisdom. The challenge is gone out. From Garden Eden till today, until the day Jesus comes back and wraps up the whole business. That God is not good, says the challenge. And we are the only ones, the only chosen instrument of God to display that that is a lie. And our God is good. To be the window through whom God displays his wisdom. What a privilege. How dare we expect life to go smooth? How dare we get all upset when the bottom falls out? Who do we think we are? Do we want to change God himself? Do we want to be one who declares that I'm no use to God, I'm just here because I'm having fun? No, you won't get away with that. The wisdom of our God has chosen to display itself through you and through me, through tailored circumstances that could never be as effective in any other person but through you, through your circumstances. So when you face the unanswerable, pain, all that goes with it, what a joy to say, Lord, let you and me step outside here for a second here, and let us enjoy each other. I will stand in the midst of this hell. That's what the psalmist said in 139. Though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. You know, somebody, I was talking to somebody some time ago who was afraid they might be lost. Well, they were as saved going to get, but they were leaning over and listening to the lies, you know, of what if, and what if you weren't really sincere. And I said, well, that's okay, honey. You've done all you know to do. You've obeyed the living God. You're solely, there's nothing else you can do. You're dependent on him. So therefore, so you go to hell. Just call a prayer meeting. They'll kick you out. Just bless God in the middle of hell. Praise the Lord. They won't have you. This is a matter of his character, of his person. Isn't that a privilege? To be able to display the living God in my particular set of circumstances. And so you won't be asking, why me? You say, well, why not? I mean, why didn't it come any sooner? This is my finest hour. I am privileged to be an affirmer of the character of God. God has called me as his own star witness of who he is. And I am privileged to be a display of that. In the midst of that which is not particularly pleasant at the moment. But it's piffledy dee. It's an honor. And I'll bear scars from this for the rest of my life. And I'll wear those scars as a badge of honor, of a thing of great enhancement, that God has permitted me to be a declaration of who he is. I am here for him, not for me. I don't need anything. I have him. I am here for him, that in his hands he can demonstrate who he is and reveal to all that is the depth, the width, the height of his great wisdom. What a privilege you and I are offered in the nitty-gritty everyday of life to be put in such a place by the great loving mercy. Father, I thank you for your word. I'm not sure I finished up or not, Lord. Let's see. Pardon me, Lord. I didn't finish. Let me read real quick, and I'm done. Isaiah 49. Years ago, I went to June Farrell's, first time I'd ever been to Bible study or house, I think, and Galen Sawyer was there. This was a mark in my life, a real parting of the ways for me theologically, maybe not theologically. Anyway, Galen tosses off one of these little sides that you do when you're teaching. And then he went on with his business. I heard another word the man said. Not another word. What he said so electrified me, I couldn't stand it. And I thought, you know, just standing there staring into space or sitting there. He read, was reading the scripture at the end of Matthew in chapter 11, where he says, no one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the no one knows the Son but the Father, and he to whom the Father reveals him. And no one knows the Son but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. I can't quote when you read. Verse 27 of Matthew 11 says, all things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, nobody's going to know God except those that Jesus wants to let know him. And then the next verse says, come to me, all you that are heavy laden and weary laden, I give you rest. This is what Galen said. Galen said, those are two good verses, but they don't match. They don't flow. What on earth has knowing the Father, because Jesus showed him to you, have to do with coming to Jesus and finding rest? He said this, the rest that comes from Jesus, that he gives, is based solely on the revelation of the Father's character. He said, no one can know rest outside of knowing the Father. You will be as rested as you know of God's character. Well, I mean, boing, light bulbs went off in me, and I'm racing and hunting scriptures and looking at this, and that, I never forgot that. That which we desire, peace, rest, fun, comes solely from our knowledge of God's character. And Isaiah, in chapter 56 or somewhere around there, says, you forgot, 51, says, you forgot the Lord your God when fear came on you. When fear comes, remembering goes. And so therefore, you have to take a second and remember God. Remember his character. Therefore, fear will have no place, no dominance over us. So therefore, Father, now I'm done. Father, we are thankful that you are in control. And Father, we are blessed that you have allowed this truth to be revealed to us. And we thank you, Lord, that it was done strictly because you wanted to, because there was nothing in us that motivated you to do it. But you, because of your own reasons, have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your Son. And Father, we thank you for that. Now, Lord, let us live such a life in the face of men that we are an affirmation of how wise you are. That in the midst of all that life comes out, throws our way, in the midst of all that you let get through to get to us, that we not charge you with folly, that we not demand of you answers that we have no right to, nor no capacity to understand. Enable us, Lord, to have such a knowledge of you, give us a fresh revelation of your character, starting with the fact that you love us. Give us such a fresh, in-depth revelation of who you are that all of our questions become piffly dee. They just fade into the background. Let us see you, O God, so that we can see that all of our answers that we're searching for are really who you are. And let us choose to rest in you, not in our understanding of you. Yeah, that's what I want to say. Let us choose to rest in who you've shown yourself to be, not in what we understand of you. Let us find our peace and our comfort in what you know about yourself, rather than what we know about you. Let us rest not in our understanding of you, but rest in you. Let us not rest in what we're experiencing of you, but in who you have said that you are. And in doing that, Lord, may your own peace, the peace that is you, flood and permeate us from the spirit on outward through the soul, through our very physical body. And Lord, I happen to know, I am just confident, Lord, that most of the time, biggest part of the time, not all the time, we get healed from the spirit outward because we rest. And suddenly our body is able to recoup itself, and the spirit of the living God within us moves out and regenerates and rebuilds and restructures and overcomes. But Lord, I'm aware that it starts not with the pill from the outside, but from the knowledge from the inside to rest in you. All of our systems loosen up, and all of our muscles relax out and elongate, and all of the adversarial chemicals that our body produces under stress, it goes away, and we come to peace in you, and we get well. Lord, teach us to be sensible human beings in the face of what you've revealed about yourself. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world, how to relax that our bodies be miraculously healed from the presence of the Holy Spirit within. And those times when you choose not to heal us, to be received strength in order to walk in the midst of where you choose to let us to walk. No, God, and cut us loose from our intensity to produce and to be good, to be God. Grant us, O Lord, in the face of such overwhelming revelations of your delightfulness, of your character traits, of who you are, that in open-mouthed wonder we loosen our entire being into who you are. We thank you, Father. We acknowledge that you are God. Regardless of what we see happening, regardless of what you do or don't do, you are the living God, and we worship you. Sort of metaphorically, as Job did, Lord, we rip our clothes, shave our heads, fall on the ground, and say, you're right. You are right in everything that you do, whether we understand it or not. And we bless you. Now, I'd like to make you an offer. If there is one here, you've never known this reality that I've been talking about. Or perhaps you have. Perhaps you don't know when it happened, but suddenly your life took a turn at one point and you found yourself looking to Jesus. You became aware of him. Perhaps you never have. Perhaps just sitting in this room this morning, perhaps you've become aware of a reality that you never had brushed before. Possibilities that you never considered before. Maybe it's really you see that you do believe that God is God. You do believe that Jesus is Son. Is his Son. You do believe that Jesus came and died on the cross and took the full force of God's punishment against sin for you. That you do believe that God raised him up from the dead to show him how completely he did. That you do believe those things. And you do believe that Jesus is Lord. Maybe you've never really just said so, but you believe it. I invite you to say so. The Lord says that if you believe, and if you say so, if you confess with your mouth, that he becomes your Savior. You don't make him Lord. You declare he is Lord. Maybe you've never done that. This is a good, safe place to do it. And something happens when you say something. You know, you'd have never been married until you said so. It's your own fault. There's something about saying so. Saying the same thing God says. It is so. That makes it a reality, not to God, but it makes it a reality to you. And therefore, the Lord calls us to stand before others who have made that declaration too. So I want to give you that offer. To stand and to say, God's right, and I've been wrong. I need him. I'm helpless without him. I'm created to be helplessly dependent on him. I cannot do good. Only he is good. I bring all that I am, all my faults, all my failures, all my sins, all that I am, and I bring them to him. And like Job, I rip my clothes, shave my head, fall on the ground, and say, you're right. When that happens, the peace of God floods the inside of us, makes all of life different. Perhaps you're walking through something that is extremely strenuous right now. Perhaps there's been something in the past that you puzzled over all these years. Perhaps you feel like that while you might not have any answers, you have a new perspective. And you just like to acknowledge that. Because it's a gift, you know. You can't scratch around and get it for yourself. I can't give it to you. You can't give it to me. It comes directly from the Holy Spirit. If that's so, maybe you just like to stand up and say so. I see that. Perhaps none of that is true about you. It doesn't apply to you. Then let me encourage you that when you walk out of this building, the next disaster that strikes you in the face, remember, big word in the Bible, relief, remember. It will help. It won't change it, but it'll change you in the middle of it. And you will be a shining glory to the living God. You can't help him out, can't give him a thing. You can only be and let him be himself. Father, I thank you now for the opportunity for declaration. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to give you an opportunity for declaration. Not to me, because my eyes are closed too. I'm going to give you a declaration, an opportunity to declare before the living God. If you want to declare that Jesus is Lord and that you aren't, and that you acknowledge that he is your Savior and you've never publicly done it before, stand up to your feet right now and say so. If you want to declare that Jesus is the answer for all of those things that were before that you've pained for, that you want to acknowledge him and say, Lord, I didn't understand it then, but I declare now you are Lord. Stand up and say so by your standing. If you want to acknowledge that things are going pretty good now, but that you're weak and helpless and the next thing that comes down the pipe will bowl you over without his revelation and his reminding you, stand up now and reveal that. If you want prayer, then please walk down here in the front, letting out me or some of these other ladies that know how to pray, do so. I don't want anyone to leave without ministry.